So Romans chapter 1, and hopefully I'm not going to recap everything so far, just a couple of verses. Romans 1 verse 1 says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And then over to Romans 15, which we had commenced last week, and verse 1. Romans chapter 15 and verse number 1, which says, We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive you one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a servant of the circumcision, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again Isaiah saith, There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Verse 21. But as it is written, To whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Let's pray. Our Father, these are tremendous words, the promise of God of old, that we who have not heard should hear, and that we that did not know should understand. It's only, Father, grace and the grace of the Spirit of God that can give us understanding hearts, opened ears and eyes that can see. And we pray, Father, tonight to give help. Help us to be encouraged with each other, and help us to be encouraged, Father, through the Scriptures, as we encourage one another in our walk for the Lord Jesus. What great words, Father, these are, that we might be filled with all joy and peace in believing, that we might abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, we pray that as thy people we might indeed be filled with joy and peace, that we might trust, and that we might, Father, have a tremendous experience of hope. We offer thanks for this. We pray for help again. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, Romans chapter 15 then. We had a little look at the first couple of verses, I suppose, last week. I am going to just touch a little on that because it's relevant for us this evening. And in Romans chapter number 15 and the opening verse, we kind of noticed that the apostle was going to grapple with some problems that were there. The context, the setting of Romans 15 is very important. He's writing to people and there are problems between them, a bit of friction. Some people there in the church at Rome, they think they can eat meat. Some people think they can't. And there are a group of people, the bottom line is this, there are a group of people who think that they're a wee bit strong. And that's always a dangerous place to be, to think that they were a wee bit strong. I say they think they're a wee bit strong because, as is often the case in life, when we think we're a wee bit strong, actually, we're not. It's almost diagnostic of spiritual weakness to think ourselves strong. And so there is a kind of irony in verse 1 of Romans 15. We then that are strong. Now how do I know that there's a bit of irony in it? Well, the apostle is going to tell the strong at Rome to do what the strong do. In other words, the strong at Rome aren't doing what the strong should be doing, and Paul has to tell them to do it. So that means that things aren't right. If we've got to tell a judge to be just, there's something wrong. If we've got to tell a policeman that he's got to apply the law, there's something wrong. If we've got to tell a nurse or a doctor that they've got to be caring, there's something fundamentally wrong, isn't there? Because that ought to be what they're doing. And so in Romans 15, verse number 1, we then that are strong ought, so we immediately got a problem, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And it is the case, isn't it, that sometimes when we just have a little bit of a grasp of a thing, sometimes that leads us to look down on other folks. It leads us to have a kind of exclusive outlook in life. It leads us to think, well, you know, these folks just don't have the grasp of spiritual truth that we've got, and so they're just not as good as us, and we cut ourselves off, and we have all sorts of superiority complexes and all the rest of it. Real spiritual strength is marked by the kind of character that marked my Saviour. And I can't think of anyone that was more spiritually strong than the Lord Jesus. And yet Isaiah tells me that a bruised reed he wouldn't break. So he didn't see that bruised reed with all of its faults and just say, bah, rubbish, break it, smash it, put it in the fire. Didn't say that. That smoking flax, he didn't take the kind of attitude that some of the folks here in Rome did. The smoking flax, take a bit of water and pour some water on it and just put it out and we'll be done with it. It doesn't dot the I's, it doesn't stroke the T's. Forget it. That is not a mark of spiritual strength. A mark of real spiritual strength is to be able to take a man who denied the Lord with oaths and curses. To be able to take a man who was so discouraged in his faith that he had almost given up and he had gone back to his old secular occupation. To take a man who was afraid to look the Lord Jesus Christ in the eye, he had been such a disappointment to the Saviour. Real spiritual strength takes a man like that and is able to empower him, energise him and put him on fire so that he becomes one of the greatest apostles and evangelists the world has ever seen. That's spiritual strength. To take a man like Peter in John 21 that's discouraged, disheartened, that has failed, that has backslidden, that has denied his Lord but with oaths and curses, that has backed away from that girl, that little maid that was there at the fire, who's gone back to the fishing, who's given it all up as a bad job, and to take him so that he's the same person that is now being used in Acts chapter 2 to declare the gospel to his own people, and then he's used to write epistles, and he's used as a testimony to the saving power of the Lord Jesus. That is spiritual strength. And the Saviour is the one that you and I follow if we're Christians. If Christianity means anything, it means to follow Christ. And therefore, spiritual strength means, verse 3 of Romans 15, even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. To follow Christ is to follow the burden bearer. The burden bearer. To follow Christ is to follow the person that did do what he didn't have to do. But he did it. Because it brought glory to God. And it brought salvation to men and women that needed it. And so verse 1 of Romans 15, those that are strong ought to. It's a mark of spiritual strength that I can help my brother. It's a mark of spiritual strength that you pull me up rather than push me down. Here is real spiritual strength. Now, we thought of the necessity of that because, you know, if you were to look back over the scriptures, you would find that there were some great men of old and they realised the necessity of burden bearing. Solomon, that man that built the temple for God in 2 Kings, Solomon realised that, you know, if you were going to build a sanctuary or a temple, you needed burden bearers. You needed 70,000 of them. You needed them. It was good to have the man like Hiram that was able to put the fancy finishing touches to the temple, able to put up those great big brass pillars, 27 feet high, 6 feet in diameter, and what was it, 18 feet in circumference. They were impressive, but those pillars had nowhere to go if there hadn't been 70,000 men that had left their homes, gone up to Lebanon, chopped down the trees, stripped them, brought them down off the hills, floated them down the river, and did the hard graft. There's a great place for folks that are prepared to do the hard graft. But there are problems. There are things that will discourage us from doing that. And we thought a little bit of that as well, didn't we? Folks can see. They can see the external things. They can see those lovely big brass pillars. They can see the pomegranates that were decorating the temple. But sometimes, you know, to do something as ordinary as bearing burdens, well, nobody gives you a pat on the back. Nobody really acknowledges it. But this, unless the burden bearing is being done, nothing else will happen. Folks generally are not waiting at their front doors. They're not queuing up the street to hear us preaching these days. As much of a disappointment as that may be, it is the reality of it. They're not waiting eagerly to get Christian literature. They're not hanging over their Bibles. But people that are changed by Christ can still make an impact. And I think we're back to the grassroots, the nitty-gritty, aren't we? Living out Christ before men and women. And if these folks here in the assembly at Rome are all falling out with one another, that makes the wrong kind of impact. And so we've got those that are strong in verse number one, bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good, to edification. So just as Solomon discovered, if you're going to build a temple, if you're going to build a sanctuary, you need burden bearers. Nehemiah discovered the same thing. He knew the same thing. If you're going to build a city, you need burden bearers. And here at the beginning of Romans 15, I discovered this. If I'm going to build up saints, if I'm going to build up Christians, if I'm going to build a church, I need burden bearers. Folks that are willing workers. Folks, perhaps, that are willing to work just for the Lord and never, ever to be recognised for anything before men. We need them desperately. For even Christ pleased not himself. He is the example, verse number 3. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Now, we touched a little on it last week. I wanted just to continue with it this week, that, you know, in the problems, in the trials, in the difficulties of life, and Romans 14 and 15 is a trial, it is a problem. I don't think I maybe developed that very much last week. We kind of jumped into how God would speak to us and help us in the midst of the problems. But Romans 14 and 15, it's easy to come to it and read it and say, what's the problem there? It's just a trivial wee thing. It's just a silly wee thing. It's people falling out, and I've trivialised it even further by saying it's about beef burgers, just to make the whole thing almost kind of farcical. But it's true, isn't it, that many of the things that we fall out over are trivial things. And if folks were to come along in 100 years or 2,000 years' time and look back at the things that we fell out of over, they would think, what was all that about? And it wasn't about very much. And here in Romans 14, it's not about very much. But when you're in the problem, and he says this to me, and she said that to him, and when you're in the middle of it all, it's stressful. It's trying. And in the middle of those kind of problems in Romans 15, in the middle of that kind of stress and trial and testing, God has something to help us. And that's what the burden of my message is tonight. He has, in verse number 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And I wanted to think about that tonight, that God in our problems has this special way of ministering with us. He's got this special way of sustaining us in the difficulties and changing us in the difficulties, and it is the scriptures. And in Romans 15 verses 1 to 13, I think you see a kind of twofold picture of the way that God works through his word when you and I have problems that makes this book very, very precious to us. First of all, I want to think a little bit about the fact that these scriptures are a personal help. And that's very important. Verses 3, 4, 5 and 6, I think, emphasise that this book is a personal help. And so, whenever we come to the Bible, we come not just to look for a message, or to come to divide it up, or to come to work out what it all means, but we have to come, first of all, don't we, when we open the Word of God, we have to come just hungry and thirsty, and looking for something to eat, to feed upon, something for my soul, something for me just now. And I think the truth is, unless we get something for me just now, something for my soul, there'll not be anything else anyway. And so the first thing that the scriptures do is that they provide a personal help. 3, 4, 5 and 6. Now, I think we probably are in a time that is unlike any other time in the 21st century, end of the 20th century, and that probably there are more self-help books out there than at any other time in the history of humanity. And any problem you've got, you could probably go onto the internet and find 100 self-help books. But the Bible is elevated above self-help books. It's not just good advice, because this book is laid upon a solid foundation. So we come to this book, and yes, we open it, and we find something for our soul, something for help, something that will encourage us. But this is not just the next door neighbour or the agony aunt in the newspaper giving us a bit of advice. This is built upon a solid foundation. And so, after personal help in verses 1 to 6 roughly, we go on in verses 7 to 13 to a proven hope. What we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and what we have in this book has got real substance. It's got real foundation. So we don't just hear words that help us. We hear words that we can trust, that are reliable, that are dependable, that are certain, and that are sure. There is a tendency in the world that we live in these days to look upon Christian things and to suggest that Christianity and the Bible is just one of many options. We live in a world, in a society, that calls itself pluralistic. And they don't like the idea that it is right to say that this is the only way. They don't like that. They don't like the idea of John 14 and 6 when the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth and the life. And as we all know, it is popular to say, it's politically correct to say that, well, all roads lead to God in the end. And who are you to say that Jesus Christ is any better than Muhammad or Buddha or anybody else? But in Romans 15 verses 7 to 13 we learn this, that all ways are only equally as valid if all ways are equally validated. In other words, you can only say that all things are equal if they all have equal proof. Now, what I have in Christ and what I have in this book comes out here in verse number 8. And it's a lovely word. I'd like just to share it with you before we get to it. But verse 8, looking not only at personal help but proven hope, verse 8 says this, now I say that Jesus Christ was a servant of the circumcision. So not only that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, but the apostle for some reason is pinning the Saviour down to a people. That is the Jew. And he's pinning him down as a servant within that setting of Judaism. Why? Because circumcision is part of a covenant. It's part of a promise. It's the covenant, isn't it, in the Old Testament? When God promised Abraham certain things, a whole load of things, promised him an offspring, promised him a land, promised him, most importantly, the coming of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, for in thee that is in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So in that setting, the Lord Jesus Christ came, it says, I say that Jesus Christ, verse 8, was a servant of the circumcision. He came into the setting of covenant promises for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And that word confirm, it means to establish, it means to give trustworthy and reliable proof. In other words, come to the Bible and get help in the time of your problems. But realize this, that as you come to the Bible and you get help in the time of your problems, it is all founded upon the fact that Jesus Christ has confirmed, he has validated this book. The book claims certain things. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fulfilled certain things. Therefore, I can trust this book. All books are equally as valid if all books are equally validated. All books are equally as true if you can prove they're all equally as true. Somebody asked me the other day how to get to a certain hospital down in Airdrie. I couldn't give them precise directions. I could kind of jot out a kind of memory of the last time I was there at the hospital, which was about 20 years ago. Now, my directions to the hospital, based upon a vague memory 20 years ago, are not as reliable, are they, if you go home and get your latest sat-nav and put it in and get all the directions. It'll take you precisely there. The two aren't the same.
The vague notions of Stuart's memory 20 years ago and the precise mathematical directions of a later satnav, they're not the same. And let us be clear, it's not arrogant to say it. It's just honest to say it. That a word which has been confirmed by the Lord Jesus, and we'll see how he's confirmed them in a little minute or two before we finish, promise. A word that has been confirmed by the Lord Jesus is not equivalent, it is not the same as a word that somebody has written and that's never been checked. It's not the same as the notions of any man that has written down and said, I think this is a really good way to live your life, and I think that this will really help you on the other side. But he's never done it, he's never checked it, he's never proven it. That is different from what I've got in the Bible. That's completely different. What I have in the Bible are approximately 2,000 years worth of promises from Genesis to Malachi, and then the fulfillment of them in Matthew to Revelation. And that's different. He's proven it. He's come in, and he's proven it. And so we have two tremendous angles, if you like, on the scriptures, the word of God. We have personal help, verses 1 to 6, roughly, and proven hope, verses 7 to 13. Now, in that first section there of Romans 15, we have the personal touch, don't we, in the midst of our problems. And you can see how the Bible, how the scriptures are really helping in a personal way. There are people there at Rome, and they've fallen out. We've thought of that already. And because they're Christians, they don't just go home after they've fallen out and kind of mull over it with their husband or their wife and say, you know what he said to me? And he said, that's terrible. She never said that. They don't do that. And they don't get on the phone and mull it over with somebody else in another meeting or something like that. And they don't work out what they're going to say. Well, they said this to me now, so I'm just going to tell them. That's not the way. What they do is they go home and they open the scriptures. Right? So I've fallen out with you because I really think that I'm spiritual and I can eat meat. And you think that you're spiritual and John thinks he can only eat vegetables, and so we've fallen out. And so I go home and I read my Bible, and John goes home and he reads his Bible. And I'm praying and John's praying, but we're praying to the same Saviour. Although we don't see the thing the same, we're praying to the same Saviour and we're reading the same book. You say, well, what is happening? Well, what is happening is this. Verse 4, we're opening the scriptures. Verse 5, the God of patience and consolation is speaking to me, he's speaking to John, and what is he doing? He's granting me to be like-minded, verse 5, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. So, I'm speaking to the same God about the problem, my brother's speaking to the same God about the problem, we're reading the same scriptures about the problem, and he's bringing me into the same mind. So this is personal, isn't it? The first thing is that it's personal. And of course, the scriptures are full of that personal application. This is not just a book of facts, it's not just a book of doctrine that we kind of have in our head. It is a book which, and we're going to look at one or two verses elsewhere, it is a book that when I open it, first of all, it exposes where I am, exposes me. Let's look at one or two verses. I know that they're well known, but maybe there's bits of them you haven't thought about. Would you turn with me to Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4. Just a little after the book of Romans, Hebrews chapter number 4, maybe with the grace of God we'll get very good at looking up Hebrews, I don't know, maybe we might have a wee look at that after Romans, who knows. But yeah, Hebrews 4, here's some verses maybe that you're familiar with, but I wonder if you've ever thought about the setting of them. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is quick living and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrows. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In other words, I come to this book and I not only find facts, but I find myself exposed. That's my first word. I find myself exposed, and sometimes that happens if I'm praying about a specific problem, and I think, I know I'm in the right. I know I'm in the right. I always come in this book when I'm in the right. And sometimes it tells me, you're in the wrong. Right? I'm exposed. And sometimes, even more disconcertingly, I come to this book, and I don't even know I've got a problem. And sometimes, it's only when I read this book that I recognise there is a problem. Then they realise what's the problem. And so I'm exposed. This is almost a surgical procedure. Did you see that in verse 12? It's a dissection. Because the Spirit of God is coming in there like a double-edged blade. And it's opening up the joint and the marrow. And it's looking in at the thoughts and the intentions. It's opening up. It's dividing the soul and the spirit. So this is a dissection. The sword's going in. You say, how can God do that to you? It's a painful thing. It's a lethal thing. Get a sword into somebody's bones and open them up. Have you ever thought about how the Spirit of God puts that setting? Because Hebrews 4 doesn't finish with the dissection. It doesn't finish with the fact that I'm exposed. But having exposed me, Hebrews 4 continues, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Remember the setting of that. The Spirit of God comes double-edged through the Scriptures, cuts right between the bone and the marrow, splicing right down the middle. I'm open, my heart, my soul is open before God. That's a painful thing. That's an exposing thing. But he does it for a reason. He does it so that I might make use of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, because there's a Saviour there who's able and waiting to meet my need. And if I want to come, there's help for me. But if I don't know there's a problem, I'll never go. Right, isn't it? Most difficult to diagnose cancers are those cancers that grow silently in the body and you never know they're there, so nobody ever turns up with them and says, look, I've got this tumour. They don't know it's there. It comes too late. The Spirit of God is being gracious when he exposes me through the Scriptures, because he desires me to experience Christ. And it's only when I see my need through the Word of God, I'm exposed, that I then come to him for help, and I draw from his resources, and I experience the Lord Jesus. So this word is a personal help. It exposes me. James 1:23 says something very similar, that I come to the word of God, and it's like a mirror, and I see my image in the mirror. Same kind of thing. I'm exposed. I see myself. It's more surgical, I think, in Hebrews 4. So I'm exposed by the Scripture. I experience the Lord Jesus Christ, his high priestly ministry. And a third thing that happens in a personal way when I come to the Scripture, 2 Timothy, which is back a wee bit, if you want to just flick back just before Hebrews, it is 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, it's teaching, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. So I've been exposed, I'm experiencing the help of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in this Scripture, as I come with my problems, those problems are expounded, they're explained. I've got instruction, verse 16, I've got correction, I've got the correct teaching, and I'm being furnished, I'm being completed, and I'm being guided as to what God desires me to do, those good works, verse 17. So this book is meant to be personal. Take the preaching personally. Take the book personally. As we come to it, we're exposed. We experience the Lord Jesus Christ, and the problem is explained or expounded, and we find help. In Romans 15, that is the first aspect, surely, of the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures. I'm back there now at Romans 15 and verse number 4. That whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And because his Spirit by his word is working in me, is working in you, our mind has been brought together, I'm exposed, you're exposed, and he's experienced, and there is help in those circumstances. That help, though, is not just good advice. And any help is only as good as the foundation that it's built upon. And so in verses 7 down to verse 13, the apostle is going to give us the foundation upon which this advice, if you like, terrible word, couldn't you really use it, but this instruction of Scripture is being given. Not just good advice, it's solid, it's sound foundation. Verse 7, or verse 8 really. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a servant of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And then we read on a little bit. We read on to the end of the section, and in so doing we read four prophetic scriptures. Interesting prophetic scriptures that are brought to us in verse 9, 10, 11 and 12. And we read verse 21 as well, which is the fifth prophetic scripture. Now why did I do that? I did that because those are really important verses in Romans. They're important for this reason, that we're finally coming to the end. Verse 21 is the last time that the apostle will quote the Old Testament scriptures in the book of Romans. Now, as we've read through the book of Romans, you and I have heard the Old Testament scriptures quoted on many occasions. People disagree as to how many times we've read the Old Testament scriptures in the book of Romans. I would suggest we've read it 58 times. Possibly more than that, but we've read it at least 58 times. On 58 separate occasions, the apostle has taken the Old Testament scripture and he's quoted from it, and he's built his doctrine upon it. Now that's important because Romans 15 is going to leave us soon. Romans is going to leave us soon. And in a sense, the end of the epistle perhaps comes at the end of Romans 15, and then we have maybe almost like a separate little epistle, a little letter of commendation at the end. But so by the time we've reached the end of Romans 15, we've come to the end of the epistle, and the apostle's going to leave us with something. Now it's lovely to look at the way that some of the great letters in the New Testament leave us, and the places that they leave us, the precious places. 1 Corinthians leaves us at the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians takes us a little further than that, leaves us at the rapture. 2 Thessalonians perhaps takes us a little further, leaves us at the day of the Lord. And Revelation takes us even further than that, leaves us in eternity. Those are precious places. But perhaps the book of Romans leaves us at the most precious place of all. It leaves us with the God of hope. And there are many things about future events I don't understand, and I would like to understand, and I don't understand them. But here is something that covers all areas of the future, whether it be events leading up to death, after death, the resurrection or the rapture, that the essence of all future events rests in this, that I have a person in whom I can trust. And so Romans 15:13 leaves us in the hands of the God of hope. And that's a precious place. But my human nature being what it is, I need some substance to trust and to hope in the God of hope. And so in the book of Romans, the apostle has presented to us not only personal help from the scriptures, but he's presented proven hope. Do we remember all those months ago when we began the book of Romans? And we read, as we read tonight, how the apostle introduces his gospel. And he reassures us, doesn't he, that this gospel's a really great idea because he thought it up last night in the bath. No, he didn't. Romans 1:2 says that everything in this gospel has a certainty about it because God, verse 2 of Romans 1, God had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. And right at the beginning, the apostle makes it clear that as he expounds the Lord Jesus to me, as he shares the power of the gospel, this is not his own idea. That's precious. This is not his own thoughts. This is not something that he has come together with a committee and come out with an idea on. This is something that is the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Romans 15 comes to the end of everything that he's been saying, leaves me with hope, hope based upon a solid foundation of the Word of God, and in between Romans 1 and Romans 15, the apostle has to prove what he says. And he's done it. He's done it by quoting nearly 60 times from the Old Testament scripture. Now that's precious. He's done that to give me confidence in the message of the gospel. Interestingly, when you follow through what is happening in the book of Romans, you will find that the apostle not only quotes from the Old Testament scripture, but there's a certain pattern develops as he quotes from the Old Testament scriptures. They're not randomly thrown in, little verses here and there as they occur to him. They're not randomly thrown in just for good effect, but there's something about them that really forms a pattern. You see, if you were to follow them through, and there's 60 and we can't look at them all, but if you were to follow them through, you would find that they don't just occur evenly, four or five quotes in every chapter, but rather they occur in little clusters of quotations. And the first cluster you would find is in Romans chapter 3. There's a cluster of quotations from the scripture when the apostle deals with sin. And he quotes extensively from the book of Psalms. Six out of them. Well, we'll come to that in a minute. Most of them are from the book of Psalms. And then there's another little cluster of Old Testament quotations when he comes to Romans 4, through to about Romans 8. A little cluster of quotations, mainly Romans 4, when he deals with salvation. And then there's another cluster, a collection of quotations in Romans 9 when he deals with personal election. Then there's a further cluster at the end of Romans 9 into Romans 10 when he deals with evangelism. And then there's another little cluster in Romans 11 when he deals with Israel and the olive tree. And then there's a further cluster at the end when he deals with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's really important. Because what is happening in Romans is this, that every time the apostle has presented to us an important doctrine, he's backed it up with the Old Testament scripture. He's not left me to think, well, that's a really good idea, I wonder if it's true. But rather, he's based it. Sometimes he's only done that. He's just quoted the scripture and left it, and that's it. And you can make up your own mind. Sin isn't Paul's idea. It's there in the Psalms, it's in Ecclesiastes, it's in Isaiah, it's in the Proverbs. Salvation isn't Paul's idea. Do you know where he quotes from, mainly? The book of Genesis. He quotes from the law, of all places. I'm sure he does that particularly to confound the Jew. If you want to find salvation, it's there in the law, and it's not by works. Abraham believed God, and it was credited unto him for righteousness. It's there. When he comes to prove that the Gentiles, like you and I, have a place in God's purpose, and that the Bible isn't just for the Jew, he quotes from the Old Testament scriptures. Interestingly, mainly from the minor prophets that were written to Israel. And he plucks out of those minor prophets promises, like we've read tonight, promises that God has a place for the Gentile. So every time he makes a bold statement that requires you and I to rest our faith upon, that is substantial for our hope, that you and I have to rest upon to get to heaven, he proves it. He substantiates it from Scripture. There are approximately 8 of these clusters. One of them kind of is a double cluster, and so you could say that there's 7. Now, interestingly, as you look through Romans, you'll find something else that's quite interesting in the way that it's all arranged. When you come to the first group of quotations in Romans 3 that are all about sin, you'll find that there are 7 Old Testament quotations about sin. When you come to the second group of quotations that's all about salvation, chapter 4 to 8, there are 7 quotations. When you come to the third group of quotations, that's all about election, personal election, first half of Romans 9, there are 7 Old Testament quotations. When you come to the second group, the fourth group, which is all about evangelism, second half of Romans 9 into Romans 10, there are 14 quotations. When you come to the fifth group, Romans 11, which is all about the tree and Israel, there are another 7 quotations. There's then a little section about consecration, and there's another 7 quotations, and we have read in Romans 14 and 15 over the previous nights, the final, the 7th little group of quotations.
which is all about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Romans ends. Not just with doctrine, not with sin, not with salvation, not with consecration, not with election, but with the person of Jesus Christ. And it traces him from the cross to the crown. It traces him through his suffering and his death, and places him firmly and eternally upon a throne over all that he's redeemed. That's how it ends, and it ends with seven quotations. So we've got seven groups. Six of them with seven quotations. One of them with 14 Old Testament quotations. And time again, the Apostle Paul has drawn from the Old Testament scripture, he's taken key doctrines, he's presented them as being backed up by the Old Testament scripture, and he's done it under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So in that book, as you read it, you find that everything that you and I hold precious is not the idea of one man. Somebody suggested to me many, many years ago when I was a young Christian, said my physics teacher at Lismore Hagel High School, who was a kind of paid up member of the Labour Party, possibly a bit communistic in his ideas. They tell me, son, that half of the New Testament was written by Paul, he said, meaning that it was all the ideas of one man. I'm not sure that even half of Romans was written by Paul. There are 58 quotations from the Old Testament scripture. They're arranged in these groups of seven as the Spirit of God has just brought them to the mind of the Apostle Paul. Everything that you and I have in the Gospel is drawn from prophecy, from pictures and patterns that are fulfilled, from verses and the experiences of the great men of Old Testament, and they're brought in, and it forms, isn't it wonderful? It forms a pattern. Have you ever tried knitting? I've tried it once or twice. I brought home a scarf once when I was a wee boy, and it had big holes in it. And yet my mother and my granny, they could sit and they could knit to cardigans and jumpers and everything. Why, they were following a pattern, and when it was finished, it fitted together, you know, and there were sleeves and things and buttons, and it all fitted together. Here in Romans, we've got something amazing. Not just the ideas of Paul, but we've got something that fits together. And he does it with 58 different pieces. And he plucks them from the Psalms and from Isaiah, from Proverbs, from the Minor Prophets, from the book of Genesis. He takes the most unexpected sources for his quotations. When it's salvation, he takes it from the law. When it's the proving the Gentiles have got a place, he takes it from the Minor Prophets. And he brings it all together and he weaves it together. And the only reason he can do that is because there's a pattern. Somebody else did the pattern. Somebody else did the pattern. Somebody else put in the Old Testament scripture a doctrine of salvation, a doctrine of sin, a doctrine of election, a hope for the Gentiles, the truth of the sovereignty of God, the grace of God towards men and women, the person and work of the Lord Jesus, the prophecies of a coming Messiah, his work amongst the Gentiles, the evangelism and the spread of the gospel. It was there. So that Paul could come and pluck that one, put it there, pluck that one, put it there, pluck that one, put it there, and it makes sense. He does it 58 times, at least. In so doing, he gives me a glorious view of the Scriptures. And so not only can I come to the Scriptures in a personal way and find personal help, verse 4 of Romans 15, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. But I can come to these Scriptures, and I can find that there is not only personal help, but there is proven hope. Because, verse 8 of Romans 15, now I say that Jesus Christ was a servant of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises. He's confirmed it. He's put his stamp on it. This is something reliable. It's dependable. It gives a sound and a firm foundation. Paul spent the whole of Romans, even although maybe we didn't notice it, he spent the whole of Romans building up to this point. That you can trust it. It's a God of hope. You can trust them. You can rest your soul in this. Because it's not my idea. It's there. I stole it from Isaiah and Joel and Micah. And I stole it from the Proverbs, the Psalms and Ecclesiastes. And I took it for Genesis. God put it there. And I'm just bringing it to you and sharing it with you. It's God's message. It's God's Son. It's God's salvation. And that means he can leave us at a place that no other epistle really leaves us. Not in the same way that he does here. He leaves us in the hands of the God of hope. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give thanks for thy word. We thank thee, Father, for the way that Romans just seems to come together, Father, here in these closing verses. We think, Father, of the great purposes of God by his Spirit, by thy Spirit, Father, down through the years, speaking to a man like Abraham, someone like David, bringing the prophecies to Isaiah, giving the Proverbs to the Solomon of old, bringing Ecclesiastes. And we think, Father, of the wonderful way in which it comes together and it's marked and stamped and sealed by the hand of the Spirit of God. Help us, Father, to value and cherish thy word. We confess, Father, that we're apt to get distracted. We're apt, Father, at times to draw resources from things that disappoint us. Help us to truly value this book in a personal way. We give thanks, Father, for all the help that we've had over the years, and we thank thee, Father, for the way that we've heard thy voice through these scriptures. We pray, Father, too, that we might value the solid hope, Father. We need this hope in a world that is at times discouraging and unhelpful, and we pray, Father, that thou would give us that confidence in Christ. We give thanks, too, for one another. We pray, Father, for thy blessing, and we give thanks, Father, for food that's been provided as we just offer thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen.